You and I probably can recount court cases where justice was not served or wrongly served in our lifetime. Maybe you've heard, you've seen maybe a documentary on that before. Maybe you're young, you can't think of something like that. Well, just think of maybe where you got the blame for something and your brother is over there laughing, getting away with what you would call murder in the house. My brother was so good at that. To this day, he thinks he was an angel. He was not. It's funny. He gave mom and dad the hardest time, and somehow he's their favorite today. Unbelievable. My sisters and I were like, are you kidding me? He turned out to be a good guy in the end. But man, whew, he got away with some stuff. In reality, we all have. But as you think back on some court cases, in America there have been many sad stories. We live in a fallen world, and one of those that comes to mind is Emmett Till. It's a terrible situation that happened in America. And that's just one case. Many are still looking for justice today for those who were falsely accused and the facts were manipulated. You know that can happen, right? Facts get manipulated every day. Today we're going to look at the greatest mockery of justice ever. Let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark's gospel is straightforward, and today's passage will be found on 903, 904 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. Mark is, in many ways, he's like watching a documentary. He's capturing these aspects, these particular historic events about Jesus to show you that he really is the unique Son of God, Son of Man, come to fulfill what all of us, Adam and Israel, never did in perfect righteousness and offer himself in love as a payment for our sins for any who would turn to him for salvation. In the storyline, Jesus has again and again authenticated his identity in his miracles, in his teaching, and his teaching authority. He is the center of God's people, not a building in Jerusalem. He is the place where forgiveness of sins is granted. His righteousness and authority threaten, though, the religious elites of his day. To all who would cling to self-righteousness, Jesus is a threat to. And now they are scheming in this final section. They've been scheming for a long time to get him in a sneaky way to avoid riots. And so they employ Judas to point him out in a secluded place, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's where we've been leaving off. Remember Jesus, after the Last Supper, he went to Gethsemane, but before that he let them know that he tried to prepare the disciples, didn't he? That they would scatter, that he would be struck, they would be scattered. And they weren't having that, would they? Especially Peter. Peter boasted he would stand firm with Jesus through his trials, even to the end. James and John promised back in chapter 10 they could be baptized with Jesus' baptism and could drink his cup somehow. Well, when the moment came, they did not back up their words. That's the way pride often gets to us, isn't it? Gives us a delusional sense of self, and then we walk away with great shame. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus gets ready for what he's going to face, namely God's judgment. He knows that he has to lay down his life, pay the penalty for sin and love so that God's people do not have to pay it. He prepared through prayer. The disciples, oddly, no surprise, were too confident in themselves, did not keep watch and pray. And so the moment arises, Jesus is ready, he is seized, and they scatter. Now we pick up in verse 53 of chapter 14. Hear now God's holy word. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes assembled. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the high priest's courtyard. He was sitting with the servants, warming himself by the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they could not find any. For many were giving false testimony against him, and the testimonies did not agree. Some stood up and gave false testimony against him, stating, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made by hands.'" Yet their testimony did not agree even on this. Then the high priest stood up before them all and questioned Jesus, "Don't you have an answer to what these men are testifying against you?" But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest questioned him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "Why do we still need witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What is your decision?" They all condemned him as deserving death. Then some began to spit on him, to blindfold him, and to beat him, saying, "Prophesy." The temple servants also took him and slapped him. While Peter was in the courtyard below, one of the high priest's maidservants came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus, the man from Nazareth." But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about." Then he went out to the entryway, and a rooster crowed. When the maidservant saw him again, she began to tell those standing nearby, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing there said to Peter again, "You certainly are one of them, since you're also a Galilean." Then he started to curse and swear, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately, a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered when Jesus had spoken the word to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. Well, let's do an overview of the text here. Mark writes this passage in such a way that we might clearly see how we all, like Peter, need a sinless substitute like Jesus. It makes clear that Jesus was sinless and that we are, like Peter, in need of God's grace. Look at 53 through 59. Peter warms himself by a fire while Jesus is under fire. And then 60 through 65, Jesus reminds his accusers who's on trial. And his accusers blaspheme while accusing Jesus of blasphemy. And then verses 66 through 72, Jesus, the mocked prophet, is proven true about Peter. His prophecy was true. Peter, at the sound of the rooster, crumbles under his guilt while Jesus is approaching further condemnation. What's this passage for us about today? Here it is. You're taking notes. Here's the central point. We either accept Jesus as our substitute or face him as judge. We either accept Jesus as our substitute or face him as our judge. Let's see how this passage helps us understand that better. Point one, Jesus is innocent. 53 through 59. Again, this highlights his sinlessness. It makes him the man for the job of being our substitute. Look at verses 53 and 54. Look at the text with me. It reveals that the trial began as a sham. They did this not in public sight, but in the high priest's courtyard in the wee hours of the morning, likely around 2 to 3 o'clock in the morning. That was always their plan, as you know from the previous chapters, to kill him with little public upheaval. People have opinions of this as literature written to slander Jews. No. There were loads of Jews who would have opposed this action. And that's why they did it at the time frame they did it. Notice verse 54, Peter followed Jesus up close. Oh, that's not what it says. At a distance. You can't help but miss that right there. He followed him at a distance. Following Jesus from a distance is what many sadly do in reality. You follow Jesus, you know, at a distance. You remember times when you were timid or ashamed of Christ? I think we all can think back of moments like that. Well, take courage. This example is here for our instruction. Don't despair. Now, if you're regularly opposed to being formally and publicly identified with Christ, being accountable to Him, well, then you should be concerned. It always struck me, like, over the years, that people would get upset, like the fact that we would stand up once again and renew our commitment to Christ in our church covenant. I'm like, what's the problem? Are you afraid someone might see you? Don't you want to be identified with Christ? Well, there are sheep and there are goats, aren't there? Some are ashamed of Christ. But thank God Peter's story doesn't end that way. But there are those who like Christ but want no accountability. They never join a church. They are sometimes bold online, but they are ashamed of Christ because they're functionally ashamed of His body, the church. That's a dysfunctional view of Christianity. Maybe sometimes it's their family concerns them more than Jesus does. It shows in their life they often falsely see themselves as some faithful believer. But like Peter, they don't realize it's dangerous. It's a dangerous place to secretly love Him but publicly deny Him when things actually get tough. Fortunately, Peter didn't stay in this condition, but what about some of us? Are we repenting of the ways where we follow Jesus at a distance, where we are ashamed of Him, timid about Him? Now note verse 54, Peter was warming himself by the fire. It just feels wrong, doesn't it? Jesus is in there, and he's getting comfort out there by the fire. Have you ever been cold and anxious at the same time before? You know that feeling? Like, it's cold outside, but you also got nerves galore. You got worries about worries. You ever had that before? It can make the chills sometimes worse. Some of you nod your head. You know what I'm talking about. He was distressed here on top of feeling that chill. And something to observe here is that when we are following Christ at a distance, we will not calm our anxieties with creature comforts. I mean, what good are those things when our conscience is killing us, when our heart is not in awe of the Lord? Well, creature comforts begin to go stale on us. Christian, you ever been there where you're like, I can't watch any more TV? You ever been to that part? I can't look at another thing. I can't reach for another bite. I can't reach for another drink. I am in agony. I am miserable. Those things won't help us when we're distanced from the Lord. We'll look for a way to be warm, but it won't give us comfort. But friends, we will be, you know, we need to think about this. There's more peace when we follow Jesus closely. The anxiety over people's displeasure brings no peace. Being reverent about Jesus gives us peace. I'm struggling with a lot of fear. I'm struggling with a lot of depression, you say, Pastor. Draw closer to Jesus. Till your heart is in awe of Him again. That Jesus is sitting on His throne. That the angels in heaven are crying, holy, holy, holy. And one day you will stand before Him and everything on earth will feel like this. Do you know that Jesus is the Son of Man? That's a title from the Old Testament. Jesus is the judge of all the earth. Do you know that? Do you realize that you will give an account to Him for the days He gave you? He will be the judge who casts unbelievers into hell. He is the judge who shows His people where they... He will be the judge to His people who show them where they wasted time, money, and energy and affections on everything else. Church members, how large is Christ to you today? How large is He in your heart? Has it ever helped you to let Him take Him and put Him on the fringes of your life? Did it help your walk and your anxieties? Here's the thing. God does permit stress and anxiety and difficulty into our lives. And either we will get Jesus back in the center, or we'll be like Peter, a shaken mess, trying to warm ourselves by some fire. Don't you want to draw nearer to him and his word and through prayer now before that moment? Verse 55, we see the fishing they were doing for a testimony about Jesus against him. You know, not in an innocent until proven guilty sense. No, no, no. This was guilty with no chance we let you out of here to prove your innocent approach. This was a lynching dressed up in religious garb. And Mark has told us the high priest, teachers of the law, elders have been looking for a way to kill him. It's in chapter 11 for a way to arrest him. Chapter 12 for some sly way to arrest and kill him. Chapter 14, 1. And now they have arrested and they're looking for evidence against Jesus that will put the nails in his hands, you could say. So this is why is this happening? Well, friends, we forget this is man's natural disposition against his creator. This is what man does. We look for testimony to confirm our inward disposition to reject God. We don't look for reasonable evidence naturally for God. We look for reasons that why there's not a God, so we can keep on doing what we want to do. Some of you used to live like that. We do not make an inquiry into the legitimate claims of Christ. We start with ourselves as king and then begin to work to support that. That's what mankind does. We seek to dethrone Creator, put ourselves on the throne. Jesus is a threat to our righteousness. That's why our people all over the world, people online, people in the media, they're screaming at each other. They're trying to virtue seek. They're trying to make sure that they are seen as somehow righteous. Because if we're just animals, if we're just lumps of cells, then what's all this talk about rights to begin with? Why does it matter? Shouldn't it just be survival of the fittest at this point? Why is such a need to put out article after article and opinion after opinion to show that somehow this group and this opinion is more righteous than this group? It's because we're all trying to justify ourselves. We don't want to think about Christ the judge. We want to justify ourselves as righteous. We will give, though, friends, close examination to the claims of Christ, or we'll go against him rather than examine our own soul. Verse 56 gets it right as you can see. Look at verse 56. False testimony was sought, and false testimonies were accepted. This was in direct rebellion of the law of Moses, which they were supposed to be experts in. Spelled out the process was to be done with integrity. And to violate this was a capital offense. Also, the Ten Commandments literally say, thou shalt not bear false witness. And furthermore, verses 56 and verse 59, the testimonies did not agree. You can see that in the passage. So did the schemers get the capital crime offenses levied against them for this? No, they did not. Not one man stood up and said, hey, you're sinning. That's wrong. God's word forbids that. Not one of them stood up and said anything. Example of their falsehood there in verse 57. They twist Jesus' words just like the devil. Remember Genesis? Jesus never said he would destroy this temple. He identified himself as its replacement and fulfillment. He said God would give it over to destruction and the entire city of Jerusalem for that matter. But he didn't say he was going to tear it down. He pronounced God's coming judgment upon it for its sins. Let this register. Just like the prophets of old did. He said of his own self that if they destroyed him, the true eschatological temple of God, in 3 days he would raise it. Speaking of his resurrection. They twisted Christ's words like children of the devil do, who follow their master and their father. You know, this happens too much, friends. It even happens in churches. People twist God's word to say that Adam was not a literal person, or the days of creation were not literal. They will quote Jesus and say, "Do not judge," leaving out the context where Jesus condemned hypocritical judgment that focuses on the faults of others while excusing one's own sins. At the same time, Jesus calls his people to know the fruit, to discern fruit of disobedience and false teachers. The problem is clear here. They are false witnesses twisting scripture, displaying that they are children of the devil. Friends, are you and I marked with truth? The truth. Friends, are you marked not with your truth, as put that in quotes? There's an article that has that word in it every single day. You know, everybody's got to live their truth. I just feel like, you know, I read again this week, I just feel like, you know, male and female, it's binding. I don't identify with those. I'm just living out my truth. The king has no clothes on. Like, we've lost our minds. If we all live according to our truth, we live in a world where we're encouraged to deny reality, even natural law, and exalt feelings as ultimate. The Huffington Post, that great bastion of health for the masses, says, "When you choose to surround yourself with people who are uplifting and inspirational, is a form of truth. The qualities of respect, worth, and inspiration are the truths that you begin to embody in the world. Armed with your personal truths, you move with more ease in the world. Your life will expand and prosper because of these truths. To identify, to name, to define your personal truths is perhaps the single most important thing you'll ever do in this life." End quote. Now, we can look at that and go, wow, but those men who were doing that against Jesus, they weren't living in the truth. They were living in their truth. It seems like every other article posted online today is about denying facts. We are to deny the reality of gender, deny the facts that babies are in the womb or are persons. We're to deny that we're capable. You know, we're to deny that we are capable as human beings of self-deception. That can't even be on the table. That we might possibly be self-deceived, that a 12-year-old might possibly be wrong. We are to deny that laws are actually broken today. Friends, this is the exact opposite of how God calls us to live as his people. We are to be people who abide in the truth. Are you living a truthful life that corresponds to reality, and specifically the realities taught in God's word? Are you honest in your testimonies? Are you honest in your dealings and in your relationships? Sin hates the light. It hates it. It loves the self. Sin leads us to live by our feelings and our truths, put that in quotes, teaching us to ignore how it is contrary to reality contrary to others, and contrary to God. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." And many say, "That's just too exclusive. That's too binding." But it's absolute. Jesus alone is able to provide access to God because he alone paid the penalty for our sins, because he himself is God. He is the truth, and all contrary claims are false. He alone is the life, having life in himself. He is thus able to confer eternal life on all those who by grace commit themselves and their eternal destiny to him. That's what we mean by faith, that you've staked it all on Jesus. We don't mean superstition. We mean when I say my faith is in Christ, it means I've staked it all on him. I've staked it all on Christ. How about you? Jesus is the truth and the life. And he is the one and only way of salvation. Jesus is innocent. We either accept Jesus as our substitute or face him as judge. Number two, Jesus is the actual judge. Jesus is the actual judge. Verses 60 through 65. Look at the text. The drama intensifies as the high priest, likely Caiaphas, questions Jesus. He wants to ensnare him in his words in verse 61. though, reveals that Jesus, did Jesus mouth off back to him? What's it say? He kept silent. Again, this is where he's not like us. Didn't Isaiah say this? Isaiah 53, verse 7. And like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. He kept silent, did not answer. Augustine said about this passage, he said, it was not in vain that the prophecy had preceded Jesus. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When he did not open his mouth, it was reminiscent of the figure of a lamb, and it was not as one of bad conscience convicted of sins, but as one who in his meekness was being sacrificed for the sin of others. End quote. I mean, we would be so quick to defend ourselves. And we who are actual sinners, though. But not Jesus. He kept silent. He did not answer them. He discerned them. He didn't owe them anything. He knew exactly what they were about. You ever dealt with someone who you realize in conversation you don't want to talk about the truth? You're really not interested in the truth. We justify ourselves. The sinless one had no need to justify himself. He did not respect their smear campaign. He did not take it seriously as a genuine issue about him personally. He entrusted himself to the sovereign judge who judges justly. Verse 62. Then he asked the direct question. He's asked that direct question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? The Son of the Blessed One. You see, Jewish leaders in their tradition did not say often the name of God. That's why they said here, the Blessed One. Kind of like the same way some would not say the kingdom of God. They would say the kingdom of heaven. They're saying the same thing, but some would not say kingdom of God out of reverence and would say kingdom of heaven instead. It's interesting thing here is how particular, this is the irony, they're being particularly religious and reverent, right? They don't want to say the name of God, but how wicked they are in their sin, making a mockery of God's law in what they are doing. It just goes to show religious people can really hate Jesus. For the first time in Mark's account, Jesus declares, I am. It does sound like God's name in Exodus, doesn't it? I am. Notice, though, that prior to this moment, Jesus had kept this down. Many call it the messianic secret in Mark's gospel. Why? Because he was filling in for the disciples all that it entailed. Let me illustrate. When someone asks me if I'm a Southern Baptist or if I'm a Calvinist, I always want to know what they mean when they ask me that. They may have a deficient view and think, oh, he does not believe in evangelism. I'll outwitness you right now. Let's get out there and do it. Let's go do some evangelism. Or he must be okay with every single thing the SBC annually passes at its annual meeting. No, I don't always agree with everything. I have to fill in for them what I understand those titles or associations mean for me. Help them understand, like, well, this historically, this is what this means. This is where I am in understanding that. Is that what you mean? You mean like Spurgeon? What are you talking about here? Well, Jesus' original audience was quick to grab onto images of Messiah in the Old Testament that were about judgment against God's enemies. They were slow to see the suffering servant passages and how God's power was made perfect in weakness. Look how deaf they are at times when he talks to them about other things in the Old Testament that deal with Messiah's suffering. So at times he's like, when he was keeping that back, and he was trying to help fill in for them. This is what this means. It's not just this one idea you have about it. It's all of this built in. And for the first time, Jesus says now, he's God's son to them. He clarifies further. Look at the text. and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, if you're regenerate, that passage, I mean, you're standing in the presence of Jesus, you're like, you know, this is weighty. He's the judge. He's the actual judge. They're the ones who are actually on trial. We all are. We're all laid bare before the eyes of God. And Jesus has been given all authority to judge. He's seated at the right hand of power, and he will come with the clouds of heaven, raise the dead to life, tear apart this wicked creation, cast rebels into hell, and make all things new for his people, those whom he has redeemed by his own blood. So if you mean that, my Son of God, yes. If you mean your political idol that you've made out of it, then no. Friends, Jesus will be your judge or your savior. That's the choice Mark's trying to help you and I understand. But look at them, as you look at the men involved here, take a look at the nature of sin. Isn't sin delusional? Doesn't it deal in lies? It lies to us all the time. Doesn't sin make us feel strong when in fact we are really weak? Sin is so foolish and yet it's so popular. What is more popular on earth? Christ or sin? Friends, it's no longer brave to walk with certain tribes. It's not brave at all to walk with the tribes of this earth. It takes courage to walk with Jesus. It's popular to exalt yourself. It's popular to promote yourself, to live for yourself, admire yourself, be angry when others do not love yourself. And doesn't it call sin call you to cast off your Creator and in your desires define yourself? Humanity, outside of God's grace, we are all on some level blasphemers. Those who live in rebellion against God offend him by striving to pull him down to our level. We can't do that. When Jesus tells them the truth, look what happens. They flip out. They're a dramatic bunch, aren't they? Watch it happen today if you tell people that human beings do not endow themselves with rights, but our authoritative creator, good creator does. They'll flip out. That's religious. And you're not religious? You haven't organized yourself around a system of beliefs and morals and standards? And called us all to justify ourselves within those bounds? You don't have an eschatology that's around your view of Marxist socialism and social justice? That's religion. That's a form of religion. They can't bear to hear that. That we do not endow ourselves with rights, but our Creator does. Our Creator made us in His image. We have dignity and worth because He made us in His image. Not by the winds and feelings of the day. Watch them flip out when you tell them that it's self-centered to snuff out life to promote your career and comforts. Watch them flip out when you tell them they should not be removing responsibilities. Watch a church member who knows better get angry when you tell them from God's word that our faith is personal, but it's never private. And how they live impacts the whole church. We are literally a body. This, friends, not their sin. Look at the text. This, when Jesus tells them the truth, not their sin, not their manipulations, not their lies and mockery of God's law, causes the high priest to tear his clothes as an act of righteous offense. Just because someone's being dramatic doesn't make them right. Just because someone cries really loud doesn't mean they're innocent. Doesn't mean they're really offended. Sometimes people just lie and sin. Enter the high priest is, you know, either the high priest is correct that Jesus is a deluded blasphemer or Jesus is correct and the high priest is the deluded blasphemer. Mark wants you to make the choice. Who is deluded, the high priest or Jesus? Talk about sad. Here is a guy who's been titled and given the name of a high priest, and God is standing right in front of him, and he does not recognize him, nor does he submit to him. How in touch with God's word is this guy? He's not. He's a fraud. And notice the emotional response. It's not over sin. I mean, my goodness, the Assyrians, the Ninevites responded to Jonah's preaching with repentance. These guys are ripping their clothes in anger at Jesus because he's the Son of God. They're not upset over the fame of God's name. They're making a show. Verse 63 is a funny question, right? Why do we still need witnesses? You see that? Exactly. Did you need them to begin with? They meant nothing before, and they mean nothing now. That's what sin does. It's delusional. It deceives. Somehow Jesus is blasphemous and not them in verse 63. The blasphemy here is the reality of their hearts. It's against... They're not worshiping God. They have an idol they've created that serves them, and they put God's name on it. Verse 64, what is your decision? That's a good question. That's a weightier question than just the narrative puts down for them to answer. It's for you and I to answer. What is your decision? Is Jesus a blasphemer or is the high priest? Have we dealt with who Jesus is and the words that Jesus has declared against us in our sin? I mean, do you know that you are a sinner? Do you know that it flows from your very being to rebel against God? That's what the Bible teaches. What do you say to the fact that you are a slave to sin, incapable of freeing yourself? What do you say to the fact that you are unwilling to turn from your sin? What do you say to the fact that it's not in your nature to trust God like this, as the Bible teaches? It's not in your nature. Have you dealt with the fact that we are idolaters and not true worshipers? Have we dealt with the fact that we are, outside of God's grace, children of the evil one? Do you know that Jesus loves you, though, despite your sin? That he came to save, heal, and forgive any who would turn from their sins and trust in him alone by becoming sin on their behalf? That's the good news of the gospel, is that God himself came and put on full human nature with his necessities and weaknesses and difficulties and lived the life of obedience we all should have lived, to be the spotless Lamb of God, sinless, to be offered in substitution in payment for any who would turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. Are you sick of sins? Are you sick of its guilt? Are you sick of his deception? Come to Christ. Be saved. Or make up your mind the other way and stand opposed to him. Don't ride the fence. Be clear. Either you stand against Christ or you stand with him. I plead with you, God, according to God's mercies, he'll forgive you if you turn today and ask him for forgiveness. Come to Christ, repent and believe in the one who's been raised from the dead for our justification, and who's coming again to judge the living and the dead. Well, back to the text, the Jewish leaders were already decided. They condemned him to death. They all, you see that? They all condemned him to death. And they made up, we know they made up their minds and their choice to pursue murder using religious dress-up and twisting God's word. 65, look at verse 65. They lash out with the encouragement of hell. Some begin to spit on him, to blindfold him and beat him and say, prophesy. The servants also took him and slapped him. Now, this is where the reader may be shocked. The Son of Man now is certain to die. But Jesus has been preparing us while also instructing us from the Old Testament. That was, of course, the way it had to happen. I mean, Mark wants you to ask, is he a mere weak Nazarene? Is he a poor, pitiful preacher who was easily arrested due to a lack of resources and political clout? Or is he who he said he was, the Lamb of God? And here are some of the Bible teachings that many in the church, like you and me, still miss. God's power is revealed in weakness. And his power over sin and the devil for his people came through him serving as their substitute. So those looking for mighty displays of force will see nothing here. Verse 65. Think of the mindset that you have to have in order to spit on somebody. That's a different mindset you've had to take on at that point. And when that feels disgusting, you blindfold him so you don't have to look at him in the face, and then you beat him and slap him. Friends, they're just living out who they really are. That's what sin has done in their life. It's grown and grown. And then you scream at him to say something significant as if you really want to hear from him so you can unleash your anger on him all the more. And of course, the temple servants so despised his exposure of their failed work, they slap him like little temper tantrum toddlers who never got disciplined for such wicked anger. I mean, your mindset is that of sinful anger for not getting what you want. And they wanted his submission to them. They wanted his approval of them while they rejected him for being everything they were not. There is irony here too. As they taunt him about prophecy, his prophecy was being fulfilled right there. Just as he prepared them, the disciples. He told them three different times it was going to happen. You know what else he told me? He said, 3 days later after he's killed, he's going to rise again. Mark's already preparing us. This is happening. The death is coming, but hang on. The resurrection is coming too. And the one who gets up out of the grave has all authority. He really is the judge. And if you don't know Jesus as Lamb, you'll know him as Lion. We either accept Jesus as our substitute or face him as judge. Number three, we are all pitiful sinners. We are all pitiful sinners. Verses 66 through 72. Look at verse 66, shows the weighted differences between Jesus and Peter. Jesus confesses under immense pressure and hostility that seals his fate. Peter capitulates under the gentlest of pressure and lies to save himself. Friends, that's you and me. We're not Jesus. Jesus is getting slapped and spit on. Peter's addressed by a maidservant. That had to be demoralizing. Peter was proud and boasted he would never abandon Jesus. Now he's one of the Bible's chief examples of how pride precedes a person's fall. He and the disciples, don't let them off the hook either. They fled as well. So his denial, his threefold denial, matches his threefold failure to watch and pray in Gethsemane. It shows him to be much like the shallow, rocky ground in which the parable of the sower spoke about. When tribulation comes, the word that had been received with joy begins to wilt under persecution's scorching heat, and people fall away. Peter denies Jesus first, as you see, after he's remembered for following Jesus. Next, he had the warning of the rooster to sober him up. You thought that first rooster crow, right, would have been like, oh, there's the first one. Maybe I should do everything I can not to avoid the second one. Yeah, he's like, you've totally forgot. And what happens? The thing, you know, we need to feel as we are, you know, remembered for following Jesus, and do we want that? You know, we see he's ashamed. But the fact that someone identified him, hey, you're a follower of Jesus, it would have been something if Peter stood up and said, you know what, I am. And I fled what I shouldn't have. I'm here to stand by him. Will people remember you for following Jesus? As the scene develops, we see that he would rather be with the crowd cozying up by the warm fire. But the waiting mob will not accept this outsider in their group. He stuck out like a sore thumb to some degree, even when he tries to join them there. You can't ride the fence, Peter. At some point, the world will demand you believe what they believe, young people. It's no longer, the message today is no longer be tolerant. You must affirm. You must sustain. You must confess it. To reject certain positions today in many people's minds, you know what they call it? Violence. To disagree with them is violence. That family member who's perhaps living in sin wants you to act like everything's perfectly healthy. That coworker who wants you to drink the way they do, it's not okay for you to look more sober. Friends, be careful how you cozy up with the crowds. At some point, you're going to have to get off the fence. At some point, they who cry against discrimination will quickly do so against you. Say you've discriminated because you don't agree. They'll be irritated because you are holy and they are not. Jesus separates things, friends. When you side with him, expect this kind of separation. Verses 69 through 71, she calls him out again. You got to admire the maidservant, like coming back to it. Drove Peter absolutely crazy. Would you go, right? She calls him out again. He denies Christ again. The crowd agrees. And they're like, yeah, she's right. And this time, Peter denies through cursing. The imperfect tense in this text of deny, especially in verse 70, means that Peter went off, as we would say. He just went off. And when he does so with curses, it means he wasn't being profane. It means he was invoking, may God judge me. He's using God's name to deny that he was being honest. It was worse than him being profane. He was swearing by God's name. He cannot bring himself to pronounce. Look at the text. Look closely at those verses. He can't even bring himself to pronounce Jesus' name. This man that you're talking about. He won't even say Jesus. He says, this man you're talking about. No wonder he ran away and wept. His swearing against Jesus is contrast to Jesus' oath for his divine sonship. The disciples have repeatedly displayed their failure to understand, and Jesus' repudiation of Jesus is the culmination of the process. Yet you see Peter sitting there with Mark as Mark's writing the account. I couldn't even bring myself to say his name. I wonder how many times they had to stop the writing just so Peter could get himself back together. The application is this. The more we fail at discerning who Jesus is, Son of Man, Son of God, and the more we fail to discern how deep our pride is within us, the harder we're going to collapse. Anybody had a collapse this week? Anybody had you can look back and just think, oh, I can't believe I did that. Sins of omission lead to sins of commission. Peter failed to understand the announcement of the suffering of Jesus. He failed to hear Jesus' call to urgent prayer and watchfulness. Three times he denied Jesus. The sin of boastful rivalry led him to think that he was different from all the others. I will not. Chapter 14, verse 29. He relied on his strength and fell farther than all the other disciples here. It reminds you of 1 Corinthians 10. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Things happened exactly as Jesus said they would. Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. And Mark tells us that the rooster crowed a second time. Dr. David Garland noted, "It's ironic that a rooster, renowned for its foolish pride, reminds Peter of Jesus' prediction that he would deny him three times. The king of the chicken coop rules the roost and struts around thinking that he's king of the world. The rooster fits perfectly Peter's cocky boastfulness. It's the crowing of the rooster that snaps him to awareness of what he has just done. This belongs to a common biblical theme where human beings are rebuked by the so-called lower creation, like Balaam, like Jonah's worm," end quote. He was broke. The text says he wept. The reasonable meaning of verse 72 is that he threw himself upon the ground and was weeping. Wasn't our Lord Jesus falling in the garden under great duress? Now Peter here is throwing himself on the ground, weeping. He does not rend his garments like the high priest did, but he does rend his heart over the great sin. Have you ever hated your sin so much that your heart tore into pieces? If that sounds strange to you as a Christian, I don't know if you're a Christian. Have you ever been so heartbroken over sin in your life? Billows of shame now wash over Peter because he was ashamed to be associated with Jesus. And Mark wants to draw the reader into Peter's, what his denial means by connecting it to Jesus' trial. Peter needed Christ. And we can't help but see the collapse of Judas and Peter in two different ways. They're two different styles of collapse. Judas had worldly sorrow, which is sorry about the consequences. Godly sorrow hates sin and loves God. 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly grief, godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death." You know what happens? It's a matter of proof is in the pudding. How can we any of us know that we're really repentant? Watch the long game. Watch the fruit. What happens over time? If people are not turning from their sin, there's reason they need to be, "I don't know if I'm born again. I need to get saved." Worldly sorrow is immediately sorry about consequences. Godly sorrow is concerned about the Holy Spirit who indwells us. It's concerned that sin sent Jesus to the cross. That the Father's name has been slandered. I was reminded, though, also of an encouraging note from Luke 22:32. It made a big difference for Peter. Jesus prayed for you. He said, "Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." I like to think at his low point, Peter remembered that. That Jesus said that to him, "I prayed for you, and that one day you'll be able to strengthen your brothers." You keep reading your New Testament. You read the book of Acts. Who preaches on Pentecost? Who is bold and saying, "Let me explain, let me tell you about who he is and what's happened"? It's Peter. Peter must have held on to those words of Jesus when he was so devastated. We need to hang on to the words of Jesus when we are devastated by a collapse that we have suffered or we have given into or we've rebelled against God. That word we shouldn't have said. You ever just have that conversation? "Garrett, how could you?" Not you don't say Garrett, but you use your own name. I hope you don't use my name. When we're in that time of great regret, going back to the words of Jesus, "Jesus, you've always said," quote back his word, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You see, there's two extreme responses to Peter. There are those who need to wake up and say, yeah, I've been following Jesus at a distance. I'm not doing so well. And they need to wake up. But then the other extreme is those who feel the collapse of Peter and they become weighed down as if they're Judas. And yet we need to pick them up and say, no, remember God's word. God's always had to deal with sinners. Peter is the point of encouragement for those of us who have fallen, who have disobeyed, who deal with great regret. God loves us. He forgives any who turn to Christ. People sin in shocking ways, don't they? We do. But like if you live long enough, you'll see people think, man, I can't believe that happened. And they themselves are shocked by it when it all shakes out. We're not immune from a collapse of some kind. Church, we know that in the life of this church. The question is, do I have godly sorrow born of the Holy Spirit working in me? Am I concerned about God? Do I realize that my sin is first and foremost against God? We confess this in the Baptist Faith and Message. All true believers endure to the end. True believers, critical. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by His Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation. Doesn't that sound like Peter? This is sort of our statement of faith. Fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Christ, and temporal judgments on themselves, yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. We confess that as a church, every one of us. How are you doing, church? Do you know that Jesus stands ready to forgive? Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, reminded me of Luke 22:61, the moment when the third denial happened. And Peter hears the rooster, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Remember that in Luke's gospel? Ferguson said, that look was to be his salvation. For he saw in those eyes not condemnation, but compassion. That was the turning point in his life. Now, in the most painful and memorable of ways, Peter saw himself as he really was, repented, and was remade into the great apostle, end quote. I want to conclude with this invitation. I want to invite you to leave the memories of your past failures with the only one who can neutralize their poisonous effect. Entrust your failings to the one who died so that you might really live. Trust in His forgiveness. Turn from your past. Consider the future God has for those who trust in Jesus. Rise from your shame and guilt and sorrow and ask, how may I serve you, King Jesus, with the rest of my life? He will hear and forgive according to His word. What a grace. Let's pray. Lord, your word, when we meditate on it, it shows us how, again and again, how ugly sin is. And there's no room for us to be self-righteous. We have been in our hearts as ugly as those who, in the first trial, accused Jesus. And Lord, we have also been as pitiful and pathetic as Peter. And yet we take hope because these are the kind of people, Lord, you came to forgive. People, sinners, Lord, like us, who would ever turn and trust in you. We thank you that your blood has washed away, Lord, our sins. And that when we feel under that conviction, we can come running to you, knowing that you welcome with open arms the humble. You give grace to the humble. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.